Well, yesterday there was a great party here at the church. Many of you attended. But we want to say again a happy 60th birthday to Heidi. And congratulations to you. Let's thank her. Yeah. And I just want to recognize the family that's here. All of Charlene's siblings have come, and it's just exciting to see them gather as a family. And the effort that was put forth yesterday was just amazing. And I, for one, want to thank you for putting that on for us here as a congregation, and for all the friends who came. Some of Heidi's caretaker people that give care to her, and other people just from various walks of life were here to celebrate that very important day for Heidi. So, Heidi, we're with you, and we just love you, and we just want to say that to you today. And to the family, some of you will be staying on, I imagine, others of you leaving soon for other destinations, but so good to have you with us today. And I wish we could offer a contract to our drummer here today to stay with us for a little longer, but it was so nice to have you with us this weekend, so thank you very much for that. And then thank you to the group who went to Juarez for sharing during the Adult Sunday School Hour. I want to thank Jason for putting together a real nice slide presentation. And we'll be showing that again next Sunday as part of a brief mission moment. And Gwen Lindahl will give a talk that she gave at the closing evening in our Juarez trip. They call it the family night, I believe. And it was just great to hear from Gwen during that time, and you'll hear it next week. So anyway, today let's just offer a word of prayer. Oh, and I should mention, too, that next Sunday we're having the baptism for Daniel and Lauren's baby. So we're excited about that as well. We hope you can come, and I know many members of your family will be here. That'll be exciting. So let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for the many ways in which you show your love to your people. And the fellowship here at Community of Joy is such a sweet thing to us. We enjoy it so much. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to just show your presence to us in wonderful ways through the friendships we have here, through the love that you have manifested in our group, through the way we can care for each other and walk with each other through some of life's challenges when they come about. Lord, the way you gathered a group here last week with the memorial service for Sue Gunderson. Lord, it's just been a wonderful week of you reminding us of the meaning of our salvation. The fact that you have written eternity on our hearts, and you have given us this promise of eternal life, and then the fellowship that goes along with it as we walk together on life's path, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Lord, we just pray right now for Peely and Felix, pastor and wife of the church in Juarez. And Lord, they're going through some very difficult waters as a family and the congregation as well. And Lord, you know all about that. You know what's in store for them as a family. We pray for them, Lord, that there would be the right resources and that you would work in their hearts and minds to bring about the changes that are needed and the help that is so much part of what they require now during this difficult time. And so we lift them up to you today and pray for the outcome that you have in mind for them as a couple, a family, and for the church as they continue as Christians to serve you and love you and find their way in life. And so we lift up that congregation and their pastor and their wife and his wife. And so, Lord, be with the message today. Just speak to our hearts. Remind us of your grace, your mercy, all that you've done for us as we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today, our epistle lesson is Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 14, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. and we're around the theme of focusing your life vision. And I'm going to read the text at this time, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the text this morning. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to it as we come to understand it further today. Amen. You may be seated. Going way back in the history of cinema, there is a 1938 movie classic called Kentucky. The character, the main character, Peter Goodwin, who's called Uncle Pete in this film, is played by the actor Walter Brennan, who many of you perhaps remember. He won an Oscar for this role, believe it or not, and was a true lover of horses in the film. Uncle Pete, as he's called, is given the opportunity to select a colt from a herd of two-year-olds and make it his own. And so he chooses, of all the horses he could have chosen, a rather ordinary-looking colt, which he named Bluegrass. And he announced that he thought Bluegrass was going to be a world-class horse. He was going to run the Kentucky Derby. And of course, those who took a look at the horse he chose laughingly said he'd never do it. He didn't have the right stuff, but they were dead wrong. As the plot unfolds in this movie, Bluegrass not only runs the Kentucky Derby, but he wins it in a stunning upset. And when Uncle Pete was asked why he chose that particular horse, he replied that it was because the colt had the look of eagles in his eye. The look of eagles. And perhaps that's why God chose Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. After all, when we think of an eagle and the eyesight of an eagle, it has that ability to focus and pursue a goal. An eagle flies overhead, and from its big picture vantage point, it relentlessly scours the landscape, looking for the slightest movement of its potential prey down below. And the eagle is not sidetracked by the breathtaking beauty of the view. Its focus is very directed, and the eyes are peeled for prey. Suddenly, the eagle swoops down and strikes, and the result is predictable. An unsuspecting creature is whisked away by the eagle and its sharp talons, soon to become the hungry predator's next meal. Like an eagle, the Apostle Paul's life was clearly in focus. Formerly, as we know, a persecutor of the church, Paul became a prisoner for the sake of the gospel as he wrote from prison the epistle to the Philippians from a jail cell. And overcoming incredible ministry obstacles and personal hardships, including his thorn in the flesh, which we've heard so much about, Paul experienced firsthand that Christ is sufficient for him in the midst of all his needs, as he relentlessly pursued the prize, as he called it, for which God had called him heavenward. What gave Paul his incredible sense of focus, we ask? What was it that put the look of eagles in his eyes? Well, verses 13 and 14 of this text sum up Paul's approach to life, which I think is worthy of note for us today. And he writes, "But one thing I do." Notice that. "One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That was his focus. That was his vision of a goal. And so what can we learn from Paul's focus today and his experience in life under the Lord as we seek to focus our life vision a little more clearly? And the first point is rather obvious, and that would be to prioritize the present. Prioritize the present. A priority, according to Webster's dictionary, is a person or activity that takes precedence over others in the order of importance. In verse 13, Paul writes, "But one thing I do." In other words, this is my priority. Life is filled with many things to do, but not all of them are of equal importance. Paul chose to pursue experiential knowledge of Christ and the transformation of character and life that comes through knowing him as his preeminent priority. In verse 8, Paul refers to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, counting all things as rubbish. Now, the NIV translation, rubbish, is being polite, using polite English. The word in Greek is skubala, which means dung. And so he's saying basically the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord, it's better than the rubbish that anything else in life would be thought of in comparison to that goal. In verse 10, Paul says, "I want to know Christ." You just get this sense of a yearning in his heart to know Jesus, his Savior, more intimately, clearly implying the understanding that he's going beyond the knowledge of just a creed or doctrine about Christ, but relating to the actual person of Jesus Christ. You know, wanting that experiential walk with him, that relationship with him, what we call a personal walk with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted. That was his goal as he was in hot pursuit of the prize for which God had called him heavenward, verse 14. But his main interest in heaven, I should clarify, was not to achieve personal satisfaction. I want heaven because there it'll be my best life ever. I'll be free of all of life's pain, and there'll be escape from trouble for me when I get to heaven. I'll leave this old world behind, and I'll just have this perfect life. And Paul really wasn't so much into escape when he talked about heaven. And I would encourage each of us as we look forward to heaven for ourselves not to think of it as an escape from all the problems that life brings forth, all the troubles in this world, but to be more like Paul in terms of our interest in heaven being the fact that heaven is simply where Christ is. And we're going to be in fellowship with Jesus. We'll know him face to face, as Scripture speaks of. And so it's not so much that our eyes are on ourselves and what we're going to be enjoying, but it's that we get to see Jesus and we get to be in his presence. Oh, that we would find more and more satisfaction and contentment in our lives just with being in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. And so Paul's priority was Christ, to be like him in this world, to be conformed to his image, and to be with him in the world to come. And so let's ask ourselves today, and I think I know we're going to struggle with this question, but is Christ my supreme and preeminent priority? And we say, yes, kind of, I hope so. You know, we have this notion that it's what we really would like to aspire to, but as we look at our lives and we're honest, we find that there's so many other things that are pressing in against us that seem to be crowding out that preeminence of, of Christ. I feel it every day in my life. I want this, but it's so hard to live it, isn't it, in reality? Are we really willing to regard other earthly concerns as lost causes, as Paul did, counting them rubbish or a pile of dung in comparison to the goal of knowing Christ? I mean, Paul is making life pretty difficult for us when he makes this statement, isn't he? And yet, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we're in his word, the more we come to worship and let our spirits kind of commune with him and remember all that Jesus has done for us, his sacrificial death on the cross, the life he lived in perfection for our sake, the life we could never live because of our sin nature. He lived for us, and it's been credited to our account. And then just the knowledge of who he is in his perfection, his sinless nature, and all of what we learn about that we have in Jesus, it's just amazing that he is that kind of Savior for us. And so we want to focus on him. We want to make him our priority. An author named Dorothy Haskin tells about a noted concert violinist who was asked the secret of her mastery of the violin. And the woman answered the question with two words, and the words were planned neglect. Then she explained, there were many things that used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I would make my bed, I would straighten up my room, I would dust it, I did whatever else seemed necessary. And when I finished my work, I would then turn to my violin practice, but I wasn't progressing the way I wanted to. So I reversed things. I began to deliberately neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned regret, she said, is the secret of my success. And so what would planned neglect look like in our lives when it comes to knowing Christ? If we were to actually put planned neglect into our lives as a way of life, would that help us come to know Christ more deeply and more personally? Well, prioritize the present is the watchword for us today. What would it mean to put Christ in that position? Certainly it would mean making sure that we are putting him in that priority spot of spending time to learn to know him more. And I realize how busy and hectic life is with, especially if you're trying to get children ready for school, you've got your plans for the day, work, etc. But finding that way in which to connect with the Lord, even briefly at the beginning of a day, will make such a difference. Secondly, don't live in the past. Don't live in the past. In verse 13, Paul speaks of forgetting what is behind. I'm not sure we ever can or even should truly forget the past. The past has so much to teach us, and I think it's important for us to remember the mistakes we've made, for example, not in a way of heaping up guilt on ourselves, as if to say we feel bad about it, so we'll do better next time, but more as a teacher, as a lesson learned from our past. But Paul's not suggesting that we live in denial either. He's not suggesting that we just pretend it never happened, you know, kind of block it out of our minds, the past. We learn from the past, and Paul is saying, I think, don't be bound by your past. Let go of any hold that the past may have on you. Don't be overly impressed with your past successes. You're apt to become complacent if you do. You will rest on old laurels. And conversely, don't become overly discouraged by your past failures. You're apt to become disheartened as you do. And so Paul is saying, put the past in its proper place. Enjoy it, learn from it, but don't dwell on it, either your successes or your failures, because to do so means that you're apt to miss out on who Christ is in your present moment. Paul had an impressive past as we look at his life. He was called the Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he called himself. He says of himself in chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, or in other words, to think that he's somebody pretty important, I have more, he said. Paul was faultless as to the law, he said of himself. In other words, an exemplary Jew. He knew how to live that disciplined life that Judaism required, you know, faithfully discharging the duties of the law. But looking at his Jewish past from a Christian perspective, Paul could have lived in guilt over his past wrongs. I mean, let's recall that he persecuted the bride of Christ, the church. He had condoned the killing of Christians, after all. Either way, though, because of Jesus, we are set free from having to dwell on the past. Even as Paul was set free, so are we. There is no past defeat so devastating as to exclude us from going forward in the present. And no success so great as to exempt us from going forward to more victories in our lives. We're not to wallow in past defeat. We're not to rest on past laurels. We are to forget, under God's grace, what lies behind. And that lastly brings us to our future. We are to envision a victorious future. In verse 13, Paul not only forbids us to live in the past, but he urges us by his example to strain toward what is ahead. You get the picture here of a runner stretching forward to the finish line, to break the tape, to win the race. And the word in Greek is epiktino, which means to stretch or reach forward. And it has that idea of a race behind it. We've all watched various Olympic athletes run, and nobody's yet beaten the record as the fastest human as Usain Bolt from Jamaica. That was in 2009, and nobody's been able to beat that record. And he, you can see, leans into his run with legs churning and arms pumping, finally to thrust himself over the finish line. And often it's not so true with this runner, because he used to win comfortably most of the time, but you'll see a race, you know, decided just in that last burst as they cross the finish line. And Paul is intensely eager to grab hold of what God has set for him, before him to do, just as this athlete would want to cross that finish line. He is focused on what remains to be accomplished, to get over that finish line, not what he's already done. Remember that this is highly futuristic confidence. And it's coming from a man, Paul, who is writing a letter from his prison cell. Now you might ask, what is the confidence that he has? What is there a sense in which Paul is writing a letter and feeling as though he's bursting across the finish line in terms of his goals? Well, the past we have no control over. The future still awaits us. Paul is where he is. He's in prison. But he looks forward to a future that he will spend in eternity with the Lord. And that's his perspective. And the future is still awaiting him as it awaits us. And so can we imagine our preferred future? A number of people in this room are looking at the issue of retirement, either have recently looked at it or are about to be seriously considering it. And, you know, how do we look at retirement? Do we look at it as sort of the end of our labors? Now it's just time to kick back and relax and sort of feel as though our life's purpose has been complete, and now it's time to just enjoy ourselves? Well, there's still a future for all of us, and I want to remind you of that. It will be different than the future or the life that you've already had in terms of the workplace, but God has some exciting new things to do for you. and in you when you have that time to give to it. And so what is our preferred future? What is our vision for our lives that continues even beyond the time when we lay it down in terms of our vocation? American artist James Whistler, who was never bashful about his talent, was once advised that a shipment of blank canvases that he had ordered had been lost in the mail. And when he was asked if the canvases were of great value, Whistler, who had a healthy ego, simply said, "Not yet." In other words, it's not going to be of great value till I get my hands on those canvases and do what I do with them. He was imagining a preferred future. He was imagining a blank canvas before him that he would soon begin work on and bring about a masterpiece. And so may we have that type of attitude about ourselves and our future. Some business people are now using the word, instead of feedback, feed forward. And you've always, you know, aren't we used to getting these surveys whenever you buy a product online or something? They want to survey you about your experience, or you talk to somebody on the phone that gives you help, and would you stay on the line and give us your feedback, you know, on what just happened on the phone? And everyone wants feedback. How can we improve? How can we get better? They want to make sure we understand that they're trying to improve their service. But what about feeding forward? You know, when you feed back, mistakes could have already happened. But what if we feed forward to the point where you could actually prevent mistakes from happening in the first place? Why not be proactive instead of reactive? Why not anticipate problems instead of merely reacting to them? Minnesota is called the state of hockey, and of course, some of us are a bit troubled by the fact that for the first time in, I think it's 6 years or so, the Wild, our local hockey professional team, did not make the playoffs. But there is a quote that I think pertains to what we've been talking about from hockey great, the great Wayne Gretzky, perhaps the greatest player to ever put on the skates. And he talks about the importance of being proactive instead of reactive. And Gretzky simply says that a good hockey player plays where the puck is, but a great hockey player, meaning himself, plays where the puck is going to be. He's proactive, imagining where it's going to be instead of where it is in the moment. And Paul seemed to live his life in the feed-forward mode. He strained toward what was ahead. He envisioned his preferred future. He lived on earth with heaven in view. He invested heavily in getting to know Christ in the present so that his future face-to-face meeting with the Lord would be even sweeter. Is heaven somewhere that we're looking forward to being? Not because it means rest for us. Some people don't want to rest. Some people want to be busy all the time. The idea of resting, you know, isn't necessarily that appealing in terms of an eternal future. Yeah, there's moments for rest, but really, when you think about it, heaven is more about where Christ is and enjoying Jesus for who he is. There will be an immense sense of his presence and peace that will be available to us as we, I believe, live a life that will be meaningful and productive, even in glory. And so this is something for us to really consider and have it be a priority for us. Paul pressed on toward the goal of what some translations call the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. Well, according to Bible scholar E.M. Blakelock, in using this reference to the upward call, it likely referred to the summons being issued to the winner of the race by the judge, who would be sitting on a high stand, and the runner has completed the race, he's won the race, and so the judge would summon him up to an elevated stand where he was to receive his prize. The world says that we are products of our heredity and environment, but Paul was a product of his life focus of knowing Christ more thoroughly, and that focus was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, being called up to the stand where the ultimate judge would be to receive his prize. And so, how do we conclude this message today? Well, certainly, we would say that Paul understood that his right standing with God was not something he could earn. Don't let any talk about, you know, focusing on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus today make you think that your position now isn't something that is solid and fixed in your life. Because Paul talks, yes, about straining ahead and pressing on, but why? Not to impress God with his own righteousness. Can't impress God with our own righteousness. In fact, Scripture tells us that our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. There's nothing about our righteousness that we've put in the work to deserve or receive. It's not there. Rather, in verses 8 and 9, Paul writes in our text, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or for striving to do better or to be perfect in our lives, but that which is through faith in Christ. In other words, that which comes as a gift given to us, imputed to our account, if you will, something that is simply ours because God has gifted his righteousness to us through Christ. And that comes to us only by faith, by trusting Jesus, that he is, in fact, who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one that God has sent to be our Savior. The righteousness that is ours comes from God and is by faith as a gift to us. And so before one can even come to Christ as Savior, one must acknowledge that he or she cannot save themselves. That's true about us. None of us are good enough or on top of our game long enough to be sinless or to earn our own righteousness. It's just not in the cards for us to do that. We simply in faith receive what God is offering, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And that secures our identity. The fact that we are God's children is based on receiving the righteousness of God in Christ. No person can take hold of the righteousness of Christ without first emptying his or her hands of one's own righteousness. Stop trying to be good enough to please God, as if your salvation depends on that. But realize that salvation is nothing of ourselves, it's all of what Christ has done for us. And Paul wanted to make that clear, even in the midst of him talking about his focus, which was to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember what the hymnist once wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." That's the Christian life, ultimately. Clinging to the cross. And when our foundation is set, and when our relationship and identity is secure in Christ, and when we understand that that's where it all begins, then this issue of pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is something that's born out of a new desire to return love to Christ for what he's done for us, to give thanks for him and all that he's provided for us. And so we live our life for Christ, pressing on, yes, but with a motivation of a new desire that is given to us by virtue of our status with him. So it's important for us to always keep that in mind as we think of living for Jesus. Upon receiving Christ by faith, a person is seen by God as perfect. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that covers us. Experientially, Paul understood that in this life, believers are in the process of being made perfect. You know, we're moving toward Jesus. We're being conformed to his image in terms of character and so on. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this." Paul knew he hadn't yet arrived. I'd regard as very dangerous any Christian who said of themselves, "I've arrived." I'd be very nervous about that type of person. Because throughout Scripture, we find the tension between the already and the not yet. Yes, I'm already saved. Yes, I am God's child by virtue of what Christ has done for me and the fact that I've trusted in that finished work, his death and resurrection. But the not yet is the fact that God is still working on my life. He's still working in me to perfect me, to sanctify me further, with the view that it will be complete when we finally do enter eternity in heaven with him. And so that's an important thing to remember about what Paul is writing here. And Luther spoke of the three tenses of salvation. I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved, all of which are true. And we need to hold those together in tension. Although it's wrong to approach the Christian life as though one has arrived, it is equally misguided to think that because one will never be perfect in this life, that we might as well just stop even pursuing holiness in our lives, that we may as well just lay down in the mud and not move forward. After all, I'm a Christian, you know, no big deal. Paul was too humble to think that he arrived, but he was too alive to his ultimate goal, heaven, to stop running the race. You see, the notion of heaven should not cause us to just slow down in this life, but to press on to the finish line. Like that marathon runner that just wants to finish. I'll have exceeded if I just finish the race. The balanced life to which we are called in the Christian life is to live in the freedom and vitality of knowing Christ. When he becomes our vision, when our focus becomes centered on knowing him more fully in gratitude for all he's done for us. And then, like Paul, we will possess the eye of the eagle with our vision clearly in focus. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that a wonderful way to understand the Christian life? And so I encourage you to continue with your focus clearly on Jesus and know what he's done for you, and then understand that you're pressing on to the ultimate goal, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.